is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 2, where we will resume at verse 3. Romans 2, 3. All right, it is our opportunity once again to take a few moments to be absolutely sure that you are in fellowship and ready to concentrate on the information to be presented to you this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth and receive those things that you have seen fit to preserve in your word and bring to our attention at this particular point in our history. Thank you for this assembly. Bless our time and fellowship in the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 2, of course, again deals with, after dealing with the indictment of the Gentile world and concluding that they are minus R, that they are therefore in need of a solution to their problem, he moves on to the Jewish situation. The Jewish situation was that the Jews had gotten away from the truth of the law that they said they revered. They had slipped into legalistic reversionism, substituting works for faith in salvation. They really, in effect, for all their diligence with regard to the law of Moses, they turned it on its head. The law of Moses was never intended to be an instrument of phase one salvation. This is not possible. What the law did for the unsaved person was to inform them that they are not plus R, that at their very best, they fall short of the glory of God, His perfect righteousness, and therefore, in that condition, are disqualified to inherit eternal life. That's what the law was about. It was a tutor, a guide, to point people in the right direction and to the solution. And that, of course, also is incorporated in the law in the Levitical sacrifices that all foreshadowed the coming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. These intricate rituals with all the different things that went on was designed to teach this principle. All right, so what Paul is doing here in this indictment of the Jew, he sets up this straw man. But by the way, the individual made up, so to speak, though that type of person existed out there, this is exactly the type of person Paul was before his salvation. This is exactly, I don't mean that he did everything that he specifies here, but he was in this same bracket of salvation by being a good Jew, practicing circumcision, keeping the law, etc. All right, rereading verses 1 and 2, where he charges that the Jews out there, again in his day and before and on down the road, you do the same things the Gentiles do. Come on, let's get real. Let's look at ourselves and realize that as a people, we do the same thing. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. It says every one of you. That's in our translation, but that's not the Greek. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You're not above sin. You do the same identical things that the Gentiles do. Maybe you're not out worshiping idols or involved in abnormal sexual activities, but you're doing the rest of the stuff found there in that preceding chapter, that list of 21 featured STA items. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now see, this is the setup. Sometimes with people, you can get them to agree at one point. Do you agree to the Jewish religious type? Do you agree that the wrath of God falls on people for these kind of activities? He'd be nodding, yeah, 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 yeah. So he agrees there is a God and that he is a God who administers wrath over people. All right. Now, that leads to the next points here, where Paul springs this trap and introduces another feature with regard to the revelation of God to humanity. God reveals himself from heaven through creation, through bringing bad things on people for their actions, and a third thing. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Do you suppose? Present deponent indicative, the second singular, logizomai, means to take something into account. Do you take into account? Would be a translation. This, the accusative neuter pronoun, houtos, O, man. We have the simple interjection. It's like our interjection, O, followed by anthropos in the vocative, addressing this, when I say this, imaginary Jew that's real into the whole Jewish thing. In other words, we will see that he is not just a Jewish person, that's a devoted Jewish person, but he is also an instructor of the law. He teaches others. When you pass judgment, is the present participle, the crino verb to judge in the vocative, the voice of address. Who practice, present participle, proso, who practice such things, toyoutos, the pronoun, and do the same yourself. Do is the simple poieo. The nuance, I suspect, is that Jewish sinning is affected to a certain extent by their exposure to right and wrong in their face, hearing the Ten Commandments and all the other things in the law that was presented before them on a regular basis in their religious services. That doesn't mean that the Jew is, you can't argue sinning any less, but he's doing the same things. He practices them. He falls prey to these various STA things that he is so ready to pass judgment on Gentiles for. See, the simple argument is, if Gentiles, and you would agree, are judged for their sins in time, temporal judgment, we're not talking about afterlife, we're talking about in time, we're talking about temporal miseries and judgments that fall on the Gentiles. If you agree that they get this because they earned it, and then you do the same things, what are we to conclude from that? That you're up for judgment as well. And if the Jews looked at their history, they would see that they got their share of divine wrath for practicing these things. They could even see it in the day in which Paul wrote. See, this is where, when people get blinded to things, they really are innocent, as in the physical realm, if you have bad vision and can't see good, it's the same thing. What would a Jew think who believed that they were the exceptional people based on divine election, chosen to bring the Messiah into the world and to be a witness to the nations, and here they sit at the time of the writing of this letter, and they're under the thumb of the Romans, pagans. What are you to conclude from that? You must not be doing something right. All you got to do is go to your law and realize that there is levels of discipline in the Leviticus 26 chapter. There is levels of discipline. If you do this, then I'm going to drop this. If you violate my law, then I'm going to drop this. And then if you want to take it up to the next level, we take it up to the next level. To the fifth level, which is the most extreme. They weren't quite there yet in the Second Commonwealth. They were knocking on that door. The ultimate discipline. See, this is the Mosaic Covenant. What's the most God can do bad to the Jews? Throw them into exile. He can't exterminate them and say, oh, I'm going to start off with another people and forget about you. You're worthless. He can't do that because he made a promise to Abraham. That one trumps the Mosaic in terms of divine wrath. Supersedes it. Has precedence. See, if you're not able to put these things together, the Bible's just, what is all this? The Mosaic Covenant came in, historically, when Israel was at Sinai, and they had a lot of people, a couple million anyway. That's when they became officially a nation. Before that, they were a race. In the land, in Egypt, to be a nation, you've got to have three things. You've got to have a significant number of people. Two, you have to have a law code. And third, you have to have real estate. Well, they weren't on the real estate yet, but they were heading towards it. Because that was promised to them under the Abrahamic covenant. If you have any questions about this, you can review the doctrine of some of these covenants. But for our purposes right now, the Mosaic covenant came in. And, by the way, the very first generation of the Jewish nation, not race, nation, they signed off on this. They weren't forced into it. It was presented. Here's the deal. I am your God. I will take care of you. I will bless you unbelievably if you will abide by my rules. And all that Exodus generation out there, what did they say? In unison. You can read it in Exodus. We agree, in effect, we sign off on it. We sign the contract. So that made them bound, not just for that generation, but for all the ones that came after. They were bound to this agreement. The agreement had a blessing side to it and a cursing side. So what are the Jews of the first advent? Oh, I wonder how they explained this mess. We are under the thumb of the Romans. Had a Roman fort and a Roman representative sitting right there in Jerusalem. So they were not, they were under the yoke of the Romans. Had they had their act together, this wouldn't have been the case at all. And you can read in the history how it all came to pass where Roman domination over them. So they were under the fourth cycle. And they weren't repenting. And this is past the time they've turned their back on their Messiah. So bad things are happening. And a bunch of more bad things came down the road and continue to pursue them even in exile. That's the rules. That's the game. You continue to harden your heart, repudiate my plan, I'll continue to tighten the screws down. And if you decide you want to get your act together, finally, a generation comes along that acts right, then he will start turning the tables back to the blessing side of things. And that's where we're headed in history now with regard to the Jews and the high place that they're going to occupy as a people during the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Do you imagine that you will escape? If you the word escape, ek fugo, to escape the judgment, krima, of God. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, those nasty Gentiles, oh, we're better than them, stupid mentality, and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is, no. You're going to come under, and when we're talking about judgment here, be careful with me. Yes, there's an afterlife judgment, but that's failure to believe in Christ, which all the Jews, not all the Jews, but most of the Jews were in danger of. They were in unbelief. They weren't even believers. Now we add another element to this. Something the Jew misinterpreted. And people misinterpret. Or do you think lightly? Think lightly is down in the sentence, so I'm going to go down. It's a present active indicative of kata phroneo. It's the verb in the Greek to despise. Think lightly is fine. Or do you think lightly of the riches? The word riches is the noun plutos. The riches of his kindness, Christotes, and forbearance, anoke, and patience. See, forbearance is restraint, and patience, makrothumia. Not knowing is a one word. It's the present participle of ag. Noeo, it means to be ignorant of something, oblivious to something. Not knowing that the kindness, Christos, of God leads, present active indicative, ago, leads you to, or into, metanoia. Metanoia is a compound word, which means, metanoia means to change your mind about something. It could be anything. You're going to do this, but you change your mind. So it's a change of mental thinking that produces an action or a non-action. One. In these two verses, Paul sets up his imaginary opponent, a Jewish person. A Jewish person, like I said, like he was. Completely brought up in this and embedded in every pore of his body. I'm Jewish. With two rhetorical questions. The first question is designed to elicit an emphatic negative response, and the second, a positive response. In verse 3, the Jewish person is confronted with the contradiction that God's wrath would not apply to someone practicing the very same sins as a Gentile. That's a contradiction. If we believe that God is impartial and judges sin and sinful conditions regardless of the person committing them, regardless of the nation, everybody's held accountable historically. Continuing. Would a religious Jew support the notion that God is partial? That he plays favorites. One of the wonderful things that we announce about God is that he is absolutely, unlike people regularly do, we've all been guilty of it, probably, He is no respecter of persons. He doesn't, oh, I like that person. He is not a respecter of persons. Everybody comes before God and they have the same opportunity. The low and the high. The attractive and the unattractive. Whatever. He is no respecter of persons. The world is full of people who play favorites. It's the way human nature is. We shouldn't be that way when we're dealing with people. It's manifested over and over again. If some young shoe salesmen are in a store and a real pretty girl comes in and an unattractive girl comes in, they'll fall all over the attractive girl. No. You first come, first serve. We do not play favorites based on how they're dressed, how they look, or any other factor. Some people get real offended if they don't get special treatment because they think they're special people. A member of my church told me about actually being in a restaurant. Let's say it was Montana, Wyoming. And Ted and Jane Fonda come in. French restaurant. You had to have reservations to eat there. They didn't have any. Well, they weren't liked up there very well. Because they went up and bought a big property. And the previous owner of the property would let people drive on the road through it so they didn't have to go all the way around. Well, they cut that off. Well, that didn't set very good with the locals. So when they came into the restaurant, they thought they could get special privileges. And the owner of the restaurant said, "You don't have a reservation." "Well, you know who we are?" You know what he said? "Unfortunately, we do." And there wasn't very many people in the restaurant. It was at a time, but there were some patrons there. They all go like this. And the great Jane Fonda and so forth, they turn and walk out. Well, I use that as an illustration. I heard she got saved too, by the way. I had a story back in the day that her chauffeur, a black guy, evangelized her. I hope so. I don't hate any of these people. But this is the way people are. I've heard story after story of this. Some celebrity expects and often gets special treatment, and other people get snubbed. I find that despicable. I find it totally despicable. Showing personal favoritism. God does not show favoritism. In fact, He isn't impressed with anybody. He's seen good-looking people, wealthy people. He's seen all of it. He isn't impressed with this. Yeah, we can look at somebody and say that person's attractive or that person's this or that. Fine. But God does not show partiality. So He confronts His imaginary Jewish opponent with this idea. Would a religious Jew support the notion that God is partial, but brings wrath on a sinner while allowing another sinner to skate free just because of one's race? Of course not. 5. The one who believes, rightly, that God consistently administers judgment for STA activity and commits the same things must logically occur that the one who passes judgment must come under the same judgment, the same criteria. It's that simple. It's not even complicated. In verse 3, the judgment of God refers to temporal wrath as noted in 1:18. We have to be careful here in our dealings with all this. So in this verse, the Jew, O man, is confronted with the illogical supposition that divine justice would be abrogated when applied to a Jew. Just because he has the genetics of Abraham. That won't get you anywhere. That by itself, no advantage. There is no advantage. The only way a Jew can take advantage of his racial identity is to be like Abraham and make the three adjustments to God. And since we're most of us, if not all of us here today, are Gentiles, we too can be like Abraham. Not genetically, but spiritually. We will have it coming up later down the road. Follow in the steps of our father Abraham. Did you know that Abraham, the first Hebrew, first Jew, did you know, well, he wasn't born a Jew, he was born a Semitic Gentile, and God says, I'm making you a Hebrew. So Abraham, the first Jew, he did certain things in his life under the direction of God, and we're to follow in the steps of Abraham. Okay, what I was going to say is, sorry. Did you know that Abraham, who is the head and the first Jew, and starts the age of Israel, because it was the age of Gentiles up to that point, did you know that he is our spiritual godfather? He is. He's our spiritual godfather. There ain't anything wrong with that term. Abraham. Because he demonstrated at this high level what it takes to gain divine favor. And he didn't just do it in one day. He did it by, one, he was a believer. He was called to a new life in a new place, and he did it. He dropped his family like a bad habit. They were negative. Well, he didn't do it instantly. So we cut him that. He didn't do it instantly, but he moved out of Ur. He took dear old dad with him, Terah, and went up to Haran. And 5 years later, and God hadn't talked to him for 5 years, hadn't revealed him. See, he didn't have a Bible yet. And he didn't talk to him for 5 years. Terah dies at Haran. So Abraham was told to go, I got a country for you, got a land for you, and for your descendants, blah, blah, blah. He didn't say, what direction is it? Where is it at? I can go south, north, east. So he just went north, got to Haran, because in the southern Mesopotamia Valley was his home city, Ur. It's an archaeological ruin now. Yeah. He went up there, and he decided, I don't know, I'm heading west. Go west, young man, go west. He headed west. And the minute his foot stepped over in to the land of Canaan, God spoke to him for the first time in 5 years. You know, all that took a lot of faith. You might think, I'm crazy. I made this up. Well, his dear wife stuck by him. She became a real spiritual princess, Sarah. They're all royal member women are to emulate, whether you're married or not. Sarah's daughters, it's a club. It's an exclusive club. But it's open to any lady who wants to do what Sarah did. I don't mean what she did historically, have a baby when you're 99. I don't mean that. I just mean that you follow her example. That's it. And because you're going to like it, ladies. If you're in the Sarah's Club, and it will be noted, it'll be exclusive. But it's open to all believers. In verse 3, the judgment of God refers to temporal wrath as per the Gentile passage 1:18. So in this verse, the Jew is confronted with the illogical supposition that divine justice would be abrogated when applied to a Jew. 8, the Jews were blinded to this obvious truth. And Paul's purpose here is to bring potential readers to saving grace. He isn't here just to beat them over the head. They need to be beat over the head. They need a wake-up call. He is here to try to bring them to an awareness that our thinking's way wrong, and bringing them to the salvation point. The Jewish doctrinal position is that God must judge all unabated STA activity. That's our position too. Our position is this stuff that's coming down and going to continue to come down on our country and our world is a result of rampant STA activity, and even in ways and beyond what it had been before. We're just begging for it. And you'll read about it every day in the news. In one way or another. It might happen, just some individual that's corrupt, they finally get it in the neck. Or whole areas. And so all this crazy weather, all this stuff going down, and of course we plug that into the birth pain scenario. These things will continue to be ramped up. And then, of course, there's the trib. You can't even hardly fathom that. And in the tribulation, he's going to teach the nations righteousness. They need to go back to school. They really need to go back to school. And this isn't going to be a fun little school. Do or die school. Those that learn, okay. Repent, fine. The rest, they'll be ground under. You can see why a lot of people don't want to come to this church. They don't want to hear this. They want... Jeremiah's day when he was preaching and proclaiming that God's wrath is coming upon us in the form of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Oh, tell us nice things. Give us words of peace, encouragement. That's what the people were trying to tell Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a message delivered. He wasn't a false prophet and a peacemonger. We're not going to give you a bunch of false hope. The Babylonians are coming and we deserve it. Look at all the idolatry we're involved in. And all the immorality and all this corruption rampant in our country. And we're supposed to be an example to the nations. Israel was put here to be a light to the nations. An example. Anti-idolatry. And promote this so that the nations out there could see this and perhaps if they, those who were interested, could find their way to Israel and get their answers. They were a priest nation, but they were corrupt. And they experienced wrath as a people that's just incredible. But they've survived because of the Abrahamic covenant. The Jew rightly said the Gentiles were up for divine wrath. Well, they could preach that to the high heavens. But did not apply the same doctrinal principle to their race. 12. If Paul's straw man agrees that he is subject to divine wrath, then he can move him to the next level of spiritual awakening. It's just like waking up. Okay, we have to drop this big old hammer we're running around hitting the Gentiles with until we can judge ourselves properly. The second rhetorical question, verse 4, is designed to demonstrate that the self-righteous Jew is maladjusted to divine benevolence. Divine benevolence. The or of verse 4 is not to propose an alternative, but to press upon the Jew the magnitude of his ungodliness. You not only have all these sins up against you, you got something else against you. 50, by ignoring his sins and focusing on the grossness of Gentile depravity, the Jewish moralist considered himself to be secure from divine wrath. 60, the second question exposes the Jew's misconception of what Paul calls the riches of his kindness. The riches of his kindness. Riches indicates wealth. And kindness indicates a attitude towards. You might show kindness towards somebody. It's nice when you see that. Yeah. He's not here, so I won't embarrass him. But my grandson did that. To a stranger lady trying to get her groceries in her car and was having trouble. Nobody told him to go over there. He just ran over there and helped her. It's kindness. I had to brag on him. The second question exposes the Jews' misconception of what he calls the riches of his grace. Paul informs his opponent that you of all people hold in contempt God's kindness. What? And for the Christotes, kindness word, I list all the verses where it occurs in the New Testament. From this one on. Riches covers all three terms, including tolerance and patience. This is a wealth package. It's wealth in another form that brings good things to people. The abundance of all three terms was exemplified again and again in Jewish history. Again and again in Jewish history. The Jews would get themselves into reversionism. Always the idolatry thing. You know, they're told as a people, you're not to make any images to represent God. Idol making and all the rest is off the table. It's in the Ten Commandments. We don't need that mess. But people got to have an object, don't they? Some fetish, something to set on their dashboard, whatever it is. I remember being in Mexico and I had a Mexican cab, and they had these things all over the cab, all over it. And the cab was just beat to hell too. But they're going to protect me. So, and especially at the time of writing, when Jewish perfidy, you know what that means, don't you? The synonym means treachery. Resulted in the rejection and sufferings of their very own Messiah, their number one son, the most important person. They turned on him. The Jewish leadership, etc. The Romans would have never laid a hand on him if it wasn't for the fact that the Jews were threatening the Romans with tattletaling to Caesar. So, their role in the repudiation of Jesus set them up for the most extreme manifestation of divine wrath. And of course, that manifestation came down on them in the fifth cycle of 70 AD when the Romans came in and, in a very violent way, drug them off into captivity. There were Jewish Christians in the land at the time too, but guess what? They were given an escape hatch. They were told by Jesus in Luke 21, when you see the Romans' armies marshaling up, you get the hell out of here. You go find you a nation somewhere else, or you will be caught up in this very violent dragging Jews off into exiles. Titus's arch, got this arch, got these Jews bound. It's all in stone. So, what are we to make of this? But God has restrained that wrath. Jesus exemplified this from the cross in one of his seven sayings from the cross. This one was a prayer. Here's Jesus absolutely going through what he went through at the hands of his own people. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's restraint to give them another day to reconsider and come to saving faith, rather than just clobber them now. He interceded for his enemies. As a race, they were, and still are, preserved, and have even prospered under their exile. Wealthy Jews, well-to-do Jews, Jews doing well in the world. They misinterpret. Paul said to his opponent here, you misinterpreted that. You interpret it as, we're okay. And that's an important point for in our lesson today. Something we have mentioned before, but sometimes when you mention it again and hit it from another angle, it clicks better with you. That's the way always doctrine is with me. I have insights I didn't have before because of time and so forth. Yet the Jews' mentality misinterprets this, as do many others. People tend to misinterpret the good things of life, generally out there. They misinterpret them. To what? They tend to think all is well. And if they believe in God, that He's pleased with them. That's the Jewish mentality. Okay? And that's a Gentile, and that's a mentality of a lot of people. They think all is well. They go to church, sing a couple hymns, listen to a sermonette for Christianettes. Didn't get that one, okay? 3 points in a poem. And oh, we all feel so good. And when are we going to do the Easter egg hunt? I had to slip that in, didn't I? By the way, this isn't Palm. Well, to the world, it's Palm Sunday. But it was really Palm Monday. It says it on my calendar. So people tend to think all is well, and if they believe in God and nod to Him and go to church occasionally or go through the various little things, everything's fine. Instead of saying, you know, I want some answers. And that was me. I did all that. I thought I was a pretty good member of that particular denomination church. I was wrapped up in it. But I hit a wall. Why aren't you, and don't hand it off to a Sunday school teacher. What's a Sunday school teacher going to do with the book of Jeremiah? Or Romans? They can tell you little truths here and there. That is like eating, you know, some little niblets of stuff, and that's your food for the day. No, the soul needs to be nourished with the Word of God. You need to be spiritually fed. You probably, none of you, are going to miss a meal today. Unless you're in some particular situation. You're probably not going to miss a meal. You get hungry, you go eat. And you probably eat something you like. Okay? That's the Word of God is our spiritual food. You get here to have your soul fed. Out there, you're not going to get your soul fed. You can have it entertained. Million different ways, but you need to be spiritually fed. You need to, therefore, have incorporated what I taught you today about this passage. If you've already believed it, but it's reinforced in your thinking, then you can take that with you, and that builds capacity for life. Someone might say, I don't need church, things are going well with me. That would be like the Jews saying, I'm okay because, you know, look at us. We're in the land, if he was in the land, or we're even in exile. And we are doing well among the Gentiles. We got our businesses, we've got our this and that, our synagogue, we got everything. What do we need? But in effect, because of misinterpretation, you despise it. I hope you can follow that line of argument. By not acclimating to the true intent of divine kindness, tolerance and patience, they in fact despise God's benevolence in the face of human sinning. So you despise it because you don't understand it. To misunderstand God's benevolence is to despise God. It is designed to wake people up, just like wrath is. But it's completely the other side of the coin. It's designed to wake up, there is a good God. There's a good deal. He's doing good things for us. And we're doing all this stuff, and we need to This misunderstanding on the part of the Jew is expressed here as not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind. You don't got that one, do you? Let's try on this. The purpose of God's benevolence was so clear in their history that failure to understand it was inexcusable. They'd get themselves in trouble, turn to the Lord, whole book of Judges. God had sent him a deliverer, and they'd have 40 years of peace and everything would be good, and then they'd go back to doing their idolatry stick. Get clobbered again, turn to the Lord, he'd forgive them. And that's right. They get themselves in such a deep hole. Did you get this one? In such a deep hole it wasn't funny. And they'd turn to the Lord. Boom! And he'd come to their aid. That's the kindness of God. Not literally giving you what you deserve. And that turning back the Assyrian threat in the day of Hezekiah. When they were the last deal, they were starving, they were hungry, they were miserable, they were holed up in Jerusalem, and the Assyrian was at the gate. Bragging and trying to say, surrender now, and I'll make it easier on you. Because whatever you're relying on, it ain't going to get you anywhere. And God turned that around on a dime. The next day, 185,000 dead infantry in their tents. That's who we serve. Get your eyes off of Numbers and all the people that left Maranatha and all the rest of it. I'm preaching to myself too. God's going to take care of this. If this place was jam-packed to the walls, it doesn't make the Bible any less or more true. Nah. I always fall back. The Bible must eventually have some resonance with you. How many people got on the ark versus how many people were out there after 100 years of a message in their face and this great ark solely coming from the ground up being built by three men? There's a stupid movie from Hollywood about it, but don't watch it. Divine benevolence and restraint has always been a prevalent and strong force to induce people to seek God for forgiveness. Because people innately know they're bad, doing bad stuff. Acts 14. We've had occasion to mention this more than once. So that I don't fail to mention it, after our break, there'll be another set of notes out there for you. Acts 14:17. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. You want to run down that road? Go on. He didn't, in other words, stop them. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That is how you should interpret this, Gentiles. And that's how you should interpret it, you Jews. It's designed to get you, if this God is doing this, and I'm doing this, then I need to make some changes. The presumptuous Jew, blinded by his own sinfulness, interpreted good fortune to mean that he was better than the non-Jew. The old self-righteous thing. To the Jew, it was the Gentile who needed to repent, not he. In summation, if the Jew agrees that he exhibits the same STA behavior as Gentiles, and that Gentiles are subject to temporal wrath, then logically, so is he. The argument moves to the next level, which is that the Jew has been misinterpreting divine kindness, tolerance, restraint, and forbearance and therefore needs to change his mind and seek God while he can be found. We can take away from this the principle that divine goodness, benevolence, and forbearance is designed for those out there enjoying these things. It's designed to induce them not to just rationalize and say everything's okay, but to seek God. Let's take our break.